Greetings in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those of you who don't know me, as Carl mentioned earlier, my name is Caleb Simons, and we used to be members here once upon a day. We left about 4 years ago to pursue a ministry opportunity in Kenora, and it is good to be back. And we see a lot of familiar faces, and I see a lot of unfamiliar faces too, and that is glorious and exciting. So it is good to be with you this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And let me begin reading in verse 8. And I'm just going to read just a few verses, just until the end of verse 10. And that is what we will consider in our time together this morning. Luke chapter 15, beginning to read in verse 8. This is our Lord speaking. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we know that it is the power of God unto salvation. Your word testifies to us that we are sinners, and it testifies to us that there is a perfect and righteous Savior, and that this Savior is available to anyone who confesses their sin, repents of their sin, and turns in faith to Jesus Christ. And as we consider our Lord's words this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would do the work that you promised to do, that your word would never leave your mouth void, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you intended it. We ask that you would grant new life through your word. We ask that you would continue to mold and to shape your people into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would be comforted and challenged, and that we would leave this place this morning with a renewed vigor to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you read through the gospel accounts, it doesn't take too long before you are introduced to the Pharisees. You inevitably come across the Pharisees fairly early on in the gospel accounts. You're familiar with the Pharisees. One of the things you notice about the Pharisees is they are wrong about a great many things. They are constantly presented as the foil for Jesus, the antagonists to Jesus and his disciples. They are wrong. They have too low a view of God's word and have too high a view of their own traditions. The Pharisees were wrong about righteousness, believing that it came through external works of the law, obedience, or their Jewishness, or their tradition, as opposed to inward change. The Pharisees were dreadfully, eternally wrong about Jesus Christ, failing to recognize him as the promised Messiah. They grossly misunderstood the Sabbath, something that comes up frequently in the gospel narratives. The Pharisees were wrong about a great many things, and yet this morning, I want to tell you something that they were right about. Something that the Pharisees actually got right. If you look at the context before this parable, look at the very beginning of Luke chapter 15. The Pharisees are, as they often were doing, grumbling and murmuring to themselves. And they're grumbling and they're murmuring to themselves because Jesus receives sinners and ate with them. And that really irked the Pharisees. And they grumbled to themselves and they say, can you believe this man who eats with sinners, who receives sinners, who is gracious to those unclean, immoral, unrighteous people? Now, the Pharisees are, generally speaking, not an honest bunch. They have no trouble presenting false testimony about Jesus at his trial. They have no trouble believing contradictory testimonies about Jesus if it meant their own political ends. They had no qualms about disobeying their own laws when they hand Jesus over to Rome. They were quick to disparage Jesus with false accusations about how he came to disparage Moses. And yet here they are, accusing Jesus of being a friend to sinners, and this is something they were absolutely right about. They were absolutely correct that in Jesus' ministry, he was gracious to sinners, that he ate with and received sinners. That is exactly what he did. Frankly, here at the beginning of Luke 15, the Pharisees' understanding of Jesus' ministry presents actually a beautiful little vignette of our Lord's ministry. He was one who was gracious towards sinners. And it is in response to their grumbling and their murmuring that Jesus gives three parables. And this morning, I want to look at the middle parable with you. The middle parable with you. Now, it sometimes gets lost in the shuffle. The first parable in the first seven verses is about the lost sheep. And because of the imagery, because of the metaphor of a shepherd and sheep, we naturally gravitate to that because there's so much richness in this idea of Jesus as God, as our good shepherd. And we think of Ezekiel chapter 34, and we think of our Lord's words in John 10, and we are filled with this idea of Jesus being our shepherd. And then, of course, the third parable that Jesus tells is the story of the prodigal son. And that of the three is the most well-known of the bunch. It by far is the longest. It contains the most detail and even contains an entire third act of the story that isn't in the first two parables. And yet right in the middle, Jesus tells this second parable in response to the Pharisees' grumbling, the parable of the lost coin. The parable of the lost coin, and I want to walk through it with you this morning, and I want to show you two ways, just two points this morning, two ways in which Jesus receives sinners. The two ways in which Jesus receives sinners. First, he pursues them, and that is, he saves them. And second is, he rejoices in their salvation. And so look with me at verse 8. Jesus immediately begins a second parable. The Pharisees don't say anything in between the parables. Jesus immediately gives this parable. And this parable, much like the first and the third parable, is a picture of salvation. And we know that because Jesus tells us that. He says that this is picturing a sinner repenting. If you notice the end of each parable, it says that the person who finds whatever it is was lost, they rejoice. And then he says, likewise, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so we know these parables are designed to show us what salvation looks like, what it is when one sinner repents. And so Jesus tells this story of a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. This was called a drachma, and drachmas were silver coins, but they differed in weights, and they sometimes even differed with amounts in the ancient world. And it's hard then to be dogmatic about how much wealth this woman has is represented by these 10 coins, and we don't really know how much she lost, but whatever it was, she lost 1/10 of her wealth. Doesn't really matter that we don't know the exact amount of the coin, because this parable is not about the coin, it is about the woman. This is the parable of the woman who searches for the coin. I want to remind you, before we get too far into this story, that coins do not search for their owner. You shouldn't have to be told that, but just by way of reminder, coins are not living things. Coins are searched for, they do not do the searching. And I remind you of this because in the first parable that Jesus tells, the image of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. And when the Bible calls us sheep, by the way, it's not paying us a compliment. Sheep are rather dull and dumb creatures. But you could sort of think, well, maybe a sheep had enough sense to sort of wander back to the fold. Maybe if you kind of misunderstand the metaphor and you squint just right, you could say, well, a sheep eventually would maybe be led by the smell of fresh grass and clean water and would eventually sort of find their way back to the flock. They could walk and maybe even by dumb luck, a sheep could find itself, could come back. Well, that's certainly not the point of the sheep imagery, but just in case there was such a misunderstanding, that is not possible with a coin. A coin is completely lifeless. It is inert. It is dead in the sense that it has no life in it whatsoever. It does not know that it's lost. It does not desire to be found. It just is lost. No coin seeks out their master and tries to get the master's attention and say, look under here, under this couch cushion. No, a coin is completely lifeless and inert. And that is there to remind us that salvation is God seeking sinners. That it is God seeking lifeless, inert sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It is not the case that God looks around the house and we get his attention and work together for our salvation. It isn't even the case that God does 95% of the searching and we contribute some measly 5%. No, if you do not search for a coin that you have lost, it will stay embedded in your couch cushions forever. It is not coming to find you. It has no capacity to do so. And so it is with God. Dear sinner, if God did not come and find you, you would remain lost forever. It is not in your capacity as a sinner to seek out God, to desire to be found. We neither had the desire nor the capacity to seek out God, and dear friends, left to ourselves, no sinner would ever seek him, because sin has corrupted every part of our nature. That's why Carl read Ephesians 2 for us earlier, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And by the way, that's not the only place that Paul makes this point. You remember the apostle's words in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. You say, that's pretty clear. Not clear enough, because Paul continues, no one understands. No one seeks for God. And then just in case you still missed it, Paul summarizes in verse 12 and says, no, not one. All people have turned aside. That is the apostle's words. This is a universal description of fallen humanity. And people may seek happiness. And people may seek religion. People may seek some psychological benefit to feeling a part of a religious community, but hear me, no sinner seeks God. No sinner seeks to glorify God, to worship God, or to praise God. They do not seek the true and living God. This is a story, this is a parable about a woman who seeks for the coins, and it is a picture of God seeking sinners. People by nature do not seek God. Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus himself declared that sinners do not have the ability to come to him unless God acts first. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. To put that in the language of this parable, no one can come to me unless I have already found them, unless the Father who sent me has found them. The issue is not that people will not come, it is that they cannot come. They cannot and they will not. Later in that same chapter, Jesus adds, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Dear friends, the ability to come to God is itself a gift of divine grace. That's why Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save the lost. The woman in this parable is God. It is Christ. He came searching for us. You remember when Paul preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 16. My understanding is you're going through Acts chapter 16. Have you made it to 16 verse 14 yet? Or that's coming up in a week or two. But anyways, Derek will remind you of this. But in Acts chapter 16, 14, you remember Paul preaches the gospel to Lydia. And Acts 16 verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Paul preaches the gospel, she comes to salvation, and that is described as God opening her heart. God found her. God found her. From beginning to end, salvation is a work of divine grace. So that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians may be true, so that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Sometimes you will hear today that churches are seeker sensitive. And what they mean by that is that a church should try to tailor its service and tailor its activities and its programs to whatever it is that the seeker wants, to find a way to make it more appealing and more enjoyable for the sinners who attend the service. And the idea behind that is that there are some people who are seeking God. And if we can sort of meet them halfway and convince them that they should continue to seek God, we can sort of introduce God to them in a way they will find enjoyable and entertaining and palatable and less offensive or irrelevant, then we can bring them to salvation. Well, I am all for a church being seeker sensitive. In fact, I think a church should be seeker-sensitive. But biblically, there is only one seeker, and it is God, not man. And so in that sense, every aspect of the service should be done to glorify and honor and praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We should do whatever it is that brings Him the most glory and honor. And we should not avoid or minimize anything based on what our best guess is that sinners may find enjoyable or profitable. We have to recognize that the point of this parable is to emphasize that Jesus seeks sinners alone. But I want you to notice how he does so. How is it that Jesus seeks after sinners? How does the woman in the parable seek her lost coin? Well, there are three aspects to God's pursuit of sinners implied in the text. First, I want you to see that God pursues sinners intentionally. This is the idea behind the word seeking. Seek is an active word. It speaks of an intentional effort to find something. In fact, it can even imply an emotional desire of the thing being sought. It is actively looking for, searching, endeavoring to find, because there is an inherent desire to find the item you are seeking. And that is what Jesus emphasizes in the text by use of the word seek. But not only with just the word seek, but notice that the woman in the story lights a lamp. She lights a lamp. She is intending to find this so she can see better. That's obvious. This is an intentional seeking out, an intentional searching. One commentator says that what is conveyed here is, quote, a painstaking search, and notes there is no hint of the idea that it will turn up sooner or later. Now, when I lose something, which is far more frequently than I'd like to admit, I search for a few minutes, but after that, it's as good as gone. I'm going to buy another one because I am not going to find it. I won't regale you with stories of the places I've found different things, but not so with this woman. She searches. She seeks. Houses in this area, this time frame, would have been made with stone or mud bricks. And they were usually windowless. And that kept it cooler on the inside. But the result of that was that it was a very dark interior. There was not a lot of natural light coming in. In addition to that, houses of this area of the world in the first century didn't usually have stone or tile floors. And so if you lost something like a coin, it could very easily become embedded in the floor or embedded in the walls and be pushed right into the earth itself, making it almost impossible to find. And therefore, what a sensible woman would do if she was searching for a coin is light a lamp. And you would have to search intentionally. Now, dear friends, God does not merely find lost sinners. He searches intentionally for them. He pursues them. His intention, his desire, his goal is to redeem sinners for himself. From Genesis to Revelation, the story of redemption is a God who doesn't just happen to find some sinners along the way. No, it is the story of a God who sets out intentionally to find lost sinners who could never find themselves. When Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and ate the fruit, sinned against God, their immediate response was what? To hide from God. It was to hide. Like a coin, they wanted to embed themselves right in the earth so that they could not be seen by God. And what was God's response? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. God is out looking for them, and they heard this noise, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Their guilt, their sin, drove them away from God rather than towards him. And yet God, notice what he does next in Genesis 3, verse 9, but Yahweh called to the man. But Yahweh called, God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Right from the very beginning, God reveals himself as one who seeks, as one who pursues sinners. And this pattern continues all the way throughout the Old Testament. God sought Abraham while he was living in pagan idolatry in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was not searching for the true God. God sovereignly calls to him, and in Genesis 12:1 says, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you." And God's covenant with Abraham began because God sought him first. You remember when Moses, after fleeing Egypt, he spends 40 years tending sheep in the wilderness. Dear friends, he was not looking for a new mission from God. And yet God seeks him. God appears to him in a burning bush, calls him by name, and commissions him to deliver Israel. And God's purposes move towards Moses long before Moses moved towards God. And then there's the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah demonstrates that God's pursuit of sinners extends even to those outside of Israel. Nineveh was a wicked city. In fact, Nineveh was a wicked city by wicked city's standards. And the Lord, in the story of Jonah, pursues both the rebellious prophet Jonah himself, as well as the sinners of Nineveh. And Jonah resists the Lord's commands, and the Lord pursues him. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 10 reminds us God's desire was to bring sinners to repentance. And we see that in the city's amazing response. That's why Jesus himself declared, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." It's John chapter 6. And again, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and intentionally search out sinners like you and I. And Christ's mission is certain because it is rooted in this Father's saving purpose. Secondly, God pursues sinners diligently. Look again at the text. Notice the woman doesn't just seek, she seeks diligently. The word speaks of being careful. If you do something diligently, you do it to the best of your ability. In fact, this word could literally mean to be anxious about something. The idea is that they're searching so much that it is of concern, that this lost coin is on this woman's mind. It's a word related to thinking, a word related to the mind. This is a thoughtful, careful, intentional, diligent search. This woman sweeps the whole house, we are told. It is a methodic and careful search. She doesn't miss a single place. She maps out the house and sees where she has been and where she has looked, so she does not miss this coin. Wherever it is hidden, it may not avoid her gaze. Dear friends, one of the great comforts of the gospel is that God seeks sinners, but that he does so by seeking sinners diligently. Aren't you glad? Aren't you relieved that God was not half-hearted in his search of you, in his pursuit of you? God is never careless in his pursuit of sinners. He doesn't make salvation possible and say, they'll turn up sooner or later. No, he pursues his own people with wisdom, with patience, with power, and with purpose. His pursuit of me as a sinner, his pursuit of you as a sinner, was neither accidental nor uncertain. And again, we see this pursuing God all throughout Scripture. We've noted Abraham and Moses, but consider their backgrounds. Abraham, then Abram, was worshiping a pagan god. He was a blasphemer. He was an idolater. Moses was a murderer. Saul, who you know better as Paul, was a blasphemer and persecutor of the church. God sought Jacob, even though Jacob was a deceiver. Before Jacob's life was transformed by the Lord, he lied to his father. He cheated his brother. He manipulated others. He was a dishonest scoundrel of a man. And yet God pursues him, meets him at Bethel, wrestles with him at Peniel, and gradually shapes him into the man that he would rename Israel. God sought Rahab. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute living in a city devoted to destruction. Humanly speaking, Rahab seems like an unlikely candidate for God's grace, yes? And yet she was found. She was spared, welcomed in among God's people, even becoming an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sought Ruth, a Moabite widow from a nation that had long opposed Israel. And she was a poor, grieving widow without hope, and yet God providentially guides her to Bethlehem, brings Boaz into her life, and included her also in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God is not limited by nationality, ethnicity, social status, education, personal history. His saving grace reaches into every corner of the world. We see that in the ministry of Jesus as well. And Jesus seeks and pursues and finds fishermen fishing by the side of the Sea of Galilee, and he makes them apostles. He found a tax collector sitting alone, cheating his own people, working for Rome, despised as a traitor, and he says, "Follow me." He found a Samaritan woman whose life had been marked by immorality and broken relationships. She, of course, comes to the well looking for water, and Christ had come looking for her. By the end of her conversation, she believed, and we read many in her town believed because of her testimony. Jesus found a man who had been lame for 38 years beside the pool of Bethesda. He found and saved a man born blind who had been cast out of the synagogue. He found Zacchaeus, a wealthy and corrupt tax collector, hiding in a sycamore tree. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ found a dying thief. And before that day, who by the way, moments earlier had mocked him. And before that day was out, Jesus says, before the day ends, you will be with me in paradise. Even in the final hours of his life, our good shepherd found his lost sheep, found a lost coin. Perhaps the greatest example of this is Saul of Tarsus. If anyone appeared beyond hope, it was him. Lost in such a way that even God could not find and redeem. It was Saul. He hated Christ. He hated the church. Persecuted, imprisoned believers, and approved of the murder of Stephen. He describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And yet, while Saul is traveling to Damascus with the intention of arresting Christians, Christ seeks him, and Christ finds him. He was trying to destroy Jesus' followers, and yet the risen Christ knew exactly where Saul was and transformed him into the apostle Paul. And if, dear friends, if God could find Saul, he can find anyone. He found Joseph in an Egyptian prison. He found Elijah hiding in a cave. He found Hagar hiding in the wilderness. He found an Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah on a lonely desert road. He found Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And as I mentioned earlier, he found Lydia while she was attending a prayer meeting. Dear friends, and he found you. If you are saved this morning, it is because God has searched and pursued diligently to find you. And perhaps he found you, and perhaps he saved you and redeemed you out of legalism. Perhaps he found you out of paganism, steeped in false religion and false ideas. Perhaps he found you out of licentiousness, lawless living, deep immorality, a lifestyle of sexual immorality or dishonesty or something else. Perhaps he found you early in life as a child, like he found Samuel. Perhaps he found you in your middle ages when you were working and in your career and busy, as he found the Philippian jailer. Perhaps you know people who were found in their final hours, days, moments of life, like the thief on the cross. Perhaps you were found like Timothy out of a deeply religious but lost home. Perhaps you, like some of the Corinthians, were found and were saved out of deep and open rebellion. Of such, Paul could write, such were some of you. Dear friends, no background places someone beyond God's reach. No culture is too distant. No sin is too great. No heart is too hard, and no life is too broken for God, the seeker, the pursuer of souls, of men and women just like you and me. Because God searches for sinners diligently. Third, God searches for sinners completely. Did you notice that in the text? The woman searches for the coin until she finds it. Until the coin is found. I mentioned to you earlier, if I've lost something, it's lost. I will give a token few minutes to find it. But then I just realize Amazon has another one and it'll come tomorrow. I'll do that. When God purposes to save a sinner, he does not begin a work that he will later abandon. He finishes what he starts. His pursuit of you, his pursuit of Moses and of me and of Paul and of Abraham and of Rahab and of Ruth was not only sincere, it is successful. It is not simply an offer of a rescue. It is an effective rescue that accomplishes exactly what God intends. Luke 15, 8, the woman lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. Until she finds it. The story does not end with the woman becoming discouraged or deciding that the coin is no longer worth the effort. Dear friends, nor does Jesus leave the outcome uncertain, as though a sinner that he was pursuing may remain lost forever. Prophet Isaiah records the Lord's own declaration that what God purposes, he accomplishes. Isaiah 46, verse 10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." Just 9 chapters later in Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty," but watch this, "it shall accomplish that which I purpose." That which I purpose. That's what Jesus himself said. John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Notice, whoever comes, Jesus says, "I will never cast out." Notice the certainty of Christ's word. He does not say that those whom the Father gives to me may come. They might come. I sure hope they do. I want them to come. No, he says they will come. John 6, 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I," this is Jesus speaking, "should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Apostle Paul to the Philippians expressed the same confidence. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is simply another way of saying that God pursues sinners until he finds them. Until he finds them. You remember Romans 8. I don't have time to walk through Romans 8, but you remember Romans 8, the golden chain of redemption. "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." I don't have time to unpack those terms for you this morning, but simply to note that it is the same group of people all the way through. Those who were predestined, that is the Lord, those whom the Lord Jesus sets out to find, you track them all the way through and they end up glorified at the end. God finds the sinners he intends to save. In fact, Paul even speaks of glorification in the past tense because its fulfillment is so certain, because it rests in the purposes of God. Dear friends, this is your confidence in the gospel. This is the confidence of every believer, that the God who sought us has found us. The God who found us has redeemed us. The God who redeemed us is preserving us. And dear friends, the God who is preserving us will one day present us faultless in his presence. This is why he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is the one who always finishes what he begins. And let me say this also. This is a reminder to you and I to continue to pray that God would save sinners, that he would save family and friends. Because I'm willing to bet that you know someone this morning who seems awfully lost. As someone who has been running from God for many, many years, and who someone who seems to grow in animosity to Christ and the cross every time they hear it. There was a woman named Monica. And Monica had a rebellious son. He was brilliant. Brilliant son. Studied philosophy, but he was rebellious. And he used that to reject his mother Monica's Christian faith. And this young son was not only intelligent and not only rebellious with his intellect, but he was a very reckless man. He lived immoral, sexually deviant life for many, many years. He had no interest in Christ at all. And day after day, year after year, Monica prayed for her son. And eventually her son heard a preacher who was preaching on Romans chapter 13, and her son confessed his sins and came to Jesus Christ. You may know that son's name. His name was Augustine. One of the greatest theologians of the church, certainly the greatest theologian before the time of the Reformation. George Mueller had 5 men that he prayed for regularly. We read this in his diary. 5 men that he prayed that God would save. And for years, George Mueller prayed. And after 5 years of praying, one of those five men came to the Lord. 10 years later, praying faithfully for these men, a second comes to the Lord. Then nothing. Nothing for another 5 years. 10 years. 15 years. 25 years, George Mueller prayed for these men. After almost 50 years of praying, a third comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And then George Mueller died, having seen three of these five friends of his come to the Lord. The final two, according to their own testimony, gave their lives to Christ at George Mueller's funeral. Dear friends, God searches for sinners until they are found. Second major movement of our text in verses 9 and 10 is the rejoicing of God. Notice what the woman does. She finds the coin and she rejoices. Look how Jesus describes it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And this, says Jesus, is what exactly occurs with God in heaven over one sinner who repents. That there is joy in heaven. That God responds emotionally to sinners trusting in Him and placing their trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God calls together the angels and He says, "Come and rejoice with me, that sinner who was lost. Who was lost in legalism, who was lost in licentiousness, who was lost in lawless living, who was lost in false religion, is found." And there is a celebration in heaven. And by the way, that phrase, angels of God, that is a reference to God Himself. It's what's called a circumlocution for God. The Jews did not like to say God's name, and so they would use phrases that essentially stand in for God. And this phrase, in heaven, you'll sometimes read in heaven, you'll sometimes read the angels of God. Those are stand-ins for God Himself, simply to avoid using the divine name. Luke 15, verse 7 says, "In heaven." And what we understand that to mean is God rejoiced. Back a few chapters earlier in Luke 12, verse 8, Jesus says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." And obviously what is meant in context there is God Himself, because He is the judge. So this phrase simply reiterates what Jesus said in the first parable with the shepherd who finds the sheep. That God celebrates. He rejoices. And He rejoices at even one sinner who repents. I want you to notice in the parable, the rejoicing is intentional. The woman who finds the coin is determined to throw a party. This doesn't merely describe some euphoric, pleasurable feeling of joy. No, she says, "Come with me, gather with me." She calls her friends and says, "We are going to celebrate this." This is intentional. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Now that presents us with an interesting reality, because throwing a party certainly costs more than one coin. This is what you would call a losing economic investment. You find one coin and spend 10 to throw a party for the one coin. You would have to gather your friends and your neighbors. You'd need to have drink for them. You'd need to have food for them. Perhaps a place to stay if they were traveling from afar. Parties then, like parties now, were not insignificant, cheap affairs. This is a serious investment. Whatever the exact amount of money she found in this coin was certainly dwarfed by the expense of putting on a celebration for finding it. So as I say, from an economic perspective, this was a poor idea. But of course, the emphasis is on the fact that a single sinner who repents is worth celebrating. That's what the celebration is for. Not for the coin, but for the fact that she found the coin. God and the angels of heaven celebrate not because it's economically prudent to do so, but because the circumstance itself is worthy of celebration. Consider a wedding. No wedding party is worth the cost you put into it. Now, I know I am treading where angels fear to go, but just hear me out on this. If you just look at a wedding, just the evening, just the party, it is not worth the money put into it. The food is good, usually. It's not that good. The decor is nice. It's not that nice. And yet, that does not detract people from spending a lot of money on a wedding. Why? Well, not for good food, but because the union of a man and woman coming together is something worth celebrating. It is the event. So too, when a lost sinner repents, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to celebrate over you and I when we are found. Amen? But the idea of God redeeming for himself a people, the idea of Jesus Christ saving another lost sinner, that is something worth celebrating. And so heaven erupts in joyous celebration when a sinner is found. And you know, I think this is something that as Christians, we don't talk enough about. We don't appreciate enough. Now think about it. You probably have been a Christian for a long time. You were found many, many years ago. Can I ask you when the last time you rejoiced over it was? When was the last time you rejoiced over your salvation? Experienced joy and euphoria over the fact that you are a lost sinner saved by grace, found by the great seeker, Jesus Christ. This is one thing I love about new believers. New believers are usually very immature. They're very uninformed doctrinally and biblically, and they tend to be very immature, and they have all sorts of baggage from their BC life, but the joy of salvation has not worn off. It has not become rote and secondhand, and they are enthusiastically excited about their salvation. And I think that's something we can learn from new believers. We can be reminded. Because sometimes the novelty of our salvation is worn off because we've been walking with Jesus for so long, and I grew up in a Christian home. I don't remember when I came to Christ. I just always believed. It was some time when I was young, and it's not fresh. And the rejoicing, the euphoria, the tears that a new believer has is infectious. And I think it's helpful for those of us who have been walking with the Lord longer to remind ourselves that salvation is not something to learn about, it is something to celebrate. There is goodness in celebrating our own salvation and in the salvation of others, yes? It is a joy to be found by Jesus Christ. Dear friends, is it not a joy to be found by Jesus Christ? We can appreciate the joy of finding something that was lost. We might not always throw a party, but when we find something, there is relief, there is excitement. We're going to tell someone, you'll never guess what I found. Dear friends, if God and the angels are celebrating God's saving activity, then such an activity ought to compel us to celebrate also. There's a story I heard from Toronto where a pastor was preaching to his congregation, and in the congregation there was an Iranian woman. And he noticed her in the congregation because she was on her cell phone during his sermon. And he thought, well, maybe it's an emergency, and so he didn't say anything. He figured she was just on her phone. Perhaps it was an emergency, and so he let it slide. And then the following week, he noticed her again, and she was on her phone again. And then the third week, he noticed that she was there again, and she had her phone out again. Eventually, he approached her and asked her why she was on her phone during the service. And she explained to him that she had a husband who was still back in Tehran. And her husband was fascinated and a little perplexed to learn how she had become a Christian. This was in the early 2000s, so she bought a calling card, put it in the phone, and simply held the phone up so that her husband could hear the sermons from this preacher in the hopes of learning, understanding why she had come to Christ. And so she would hold the phone up, and back in Tehran, her husband, her daughter, and her mother would gather around the phone to hear the message about Jesus. Well, the pastor noticeably said, well, that's fine. You can have your phone during the service. He invited her up front to sit in the front row so that she could hear better and more clearly over the phone. And at the end of one of his sermons, after about 3 months of doing this, the woman jumps up from her seat and she explains, my husband is saved. That is a wonderful thing. And her joy is infectious. Now that is a distraction while you're preaching, but what a wonderful distraction. There's this overflowing euphoria, this joy that this woman's husband was found. That is the kind of joy that happens in heaven every time a sinner repents. Every time Jesus Christ finds a lost sheep, lost coin, or lost son. That is the kind of joy the angels experience. It is the kind of joy that God Himself experiences. And it is the kind of joy that you and I ought to have when others come to Christ. I think one of the main points of this parable is this very idea. Because remember what prompts these three parables. Remember what prompts Jesus to give these three parables. It is the Pharisees grumbling that Jesus eats with sinners, that he receives sinners, that he's compassionate and merciful to sinners. And Jesus says, absolutely. I not only eat with sinners, I save them. And then I rejoice. And the contrast couldn't be clearer. The Pharisees grumble that Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus saves those sinners and rejoices over them. So, dear friends, rejoice over your salvation. And rejoice every time someone places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you are a seeker. We thank you that we would never seek you. We are as dead and lifeless as a coin, as rebellious as the prodigal, and as dumb as a sheep. And yet you found us. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. We thank you that he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you are a good seeker. Help us to remind us to pray that you would continue to seek and to save the lost, and may we never lose the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.